So what's the meaning of the sevenfold Spirit of God in the book of Revelation? And according to Ezekiel 16:49, what was the sin of Sodom?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, I'll tell you, there is so much that is happening in society today. There's so much that's happening in America that I'm tempted to talk about all those things. Have you heard that the Green Lantern is going to turn pink on Monday? Well, that's another story. But it's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. And boy, I'm looking at some really serious personal e-questions that have been sent in with real needs, as well as some that are more abstract, theological, you could say, but they're all important, and we'll be taking your questions right here. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Okay, there was a question that came in last week, and I asked to be reminded about it, so here it is. The question was, can scientists create human DNA? And I answered it by saying that my scientific background is really lacking, as I've often said, that I didn't have any type of definitive answer, except to say that the very best scientists have come up with falls far short of the scope of human DNA. This past week, an article came out saying that scientists have created something that is like DNA, and that they feel that through this, in years to come, there will be some type of life form that comes out of it. It could be. Again, as Fuzz Rana said on the air with me last week, the fact of the matter is that the amount of human effort and programming and planning and thinking and that goes into trying to create or recreate something slightly similar to what God put in the simplest cell indicates the presence of clear, intelligent design. You could say clear, divine design. So can they create human DNA? No. Can they create things that are similar to DNA, that are a fraction of human DNA? It looks like it. That's part of the human DNA. In other words, that's part of the creativity that God has put within us as created in his image. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Those of you who have a moment to read today, go to townhall.com and read my latest article, Another Outrage in California. Another Outrage in California. Trust me, you don't want to miss this article. Is there something I can answer quickly here? From Alan, dear sir or madam, in this case it would be sir, what is abandonment judgment and is there God's remedy for it? I know Samson was afflicted by it, but it cost him his sight and his eyes to receive redemption. If I understand, what you're talking about is when the Lord leaves someone because of their sin, as happened with Samson, that he broke his covenant with God, because of which God left him, not meaning that God completely abandoned him, but God left him as far as the strength, the anointing, the grace, the gifting that he had because he broke the covenant. Of course, there's always a remedy. There's always a way back. If we humble ourselves, acknowledge our guilt, and turn to God, we'll find him to be extraordinarily merciful. So if you're praying for someone and it looks as if they have been forsaken by the Lord because of sin, or they have forsaken the Lord and are experiencing now the consequent judgment that comes with it, there's always a place for mercy. Lean hard on Luke chapter 15, the threefold parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The Father will come running to restore. There may be consequences for our sin, but forgiveness and restoration are always available to the repentant.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Oh, boy, are there some questions I'm eager to get to. I want to get to your calls as well. Here's a real simple one, then I'm going to take some calls. Again, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers on this Friday on the Line of Fire. Javier, Dr. Brown, I'm a member of a Christian church in Garner, North Carolina. I heard about you in the radio, feel that you can help me. Recently, I noticed something I don't understand. I would like to ask you why in Greek God is spelled differently. For example, in John 1:1, it's the word theos, and then the word theon. When it refers to Jesus, looks like the word theos, etc. Okay. Actually, very, very simple, Javier. It has nothing to do with the Greek word for God. It has nothing to do whether it's referring to Jesus or someone else. It simply has to do with Greek grammar. This is common in other languages as well, Javier, but there are what are called case endings. So, for example, if I'm talking about, say, a man, I would say anthropos. If I am addressing, oh, man, what would be called vocative, it would be anthropon. If it was accusative, this was the one being addressed in a certain way. If it was what would be called genitive of that person, it would be anthropou. So theos, theon, theou, it's the same word. The endings just change based on the grammatical structure. That's all. So you have it throughout Greek. You have it throughout many other languages. If I didn't say it exactly precisely right in my attempt to oversimplify, just understand it has nothing to do with the words themselves. It simply has to do with the Greek language. And there are many, many other languages that are similar to this that have what is called case endings. So it would be as if I was calling, if I said, I am writing to Javier, then your name would become Javieru. And if I said, oh, Javier, your name would be Javiero. And if I structured it a little differently, your name would be Javieron, based on where it fits in the sentence. So nothing to do with spelling or the subjects or the fact that it's God. Simply has to do with Greek language having what is called case endings. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let's stay on the DNA subject for a minute. Alan in Queenstown, Maryland, science creating DNA. What's your take on this, sir?
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. What I'd like to say is, depending on really where you get your information from, any kind of mainstream media source, whether it be TV or print, really is not going to give you a full panoramic view of the subject. There's a man named Tom Horn. His website is RaidersNews.net, and he's done a lot of research into the transhumanist movement. And frankly, they are 20 to 50 years way ahead of anything out there that they're really telling the public as far as this and most any other thing. And they've done basically horrific experiments. And you've got to take into context, too, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming days of the Son of Man. And, if we look at that, we can see what was going on. There was a lot of different genetic research that was going, not research, but genetic manipulation that was going on. You can find that throughout the history of most major cultures, from Babylon on through Rome.
All right, so just in short then, your take on this is?
Well, my take on it is that they're a lot farther ahead that they're letting people on to.
Got it. All right. Thanks. Hey, well, appreciate it. And the fellow that you felt is most relevant here is Thomas Horn?
Yeah, Tom Horn. He's sort of on the cutting edge and sort of keeping track of all this stuff that's going on around the world. Raiders News Network.
Got it. All right. Hey, Alan, thanks for weighing in, and we'll let folks evaluate that and check it out on their own. Thanks for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Tom in Enid, Oklahoma, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hey, I've got a question for you about Jacob's flocks in Genesis 30.
I
read the account recently and was reading about how he took the sticks and set them in the pens. And I guess this kind of rolls into your genetics or DNA conversation there a little bit in its own right, just in that I'm having trouble seeing how that can be at all helpful for breeding flocks. So I just wondered if you had any insight as to exactly what was going on there.
Yeah, I tell you, it's a fascinating passage for sure. And there are two different ways to read it. Okay, first I'm going to read to you from the IVP Bible Background Commentary on the Old Testament, John Walton, Victor Matthews, excuse me, and others. So it's commenting on Genesis 30, verses 37 to 43. And for our listeners that may not be familiar with this, Jacob was going to receive for his own keeping certain goats and other animals of the flocks. They would be his, and he would get the ones that you would have expected would be the smallest number because of their color configuration. And yet he ended up with the largest number. And what he did was he put rods in front of them when it was time for breeding with these certain color configurations so that they would then conceive and breed accordingly. Now, one explanation would say there's something to it. And the other would say, no, he explains later he just had a dream. So he was just acting out what he saw in the dream and trusting God to do it. But here's what's written in the IVP Bible Background Commentary to the Old Testament. Jacob's solution to Laban's treachery contains elements of scientific breeding and folklore tradition. Clearly, shepherds would have been aware of the estrus cycle of their sheep, which runs from June to September, and observation would have demonstrated that breeding healthy animals would produce vigorous lambs. Okay, so we understand that. What is not scientific, however, is the principle that certain characteristics, coloration in this case, can be bred for through visual aids. The stripe rods which Jacob places before the trousers of the sheep cannot genetically affect the sheep, which is your point. This type of sympathetic magic is found in many folk traditions, including modern tales of colors worn by a mother determining the sex of her child. It plays a part in the trickster theme of this narrative and is reflective of a culture which depended on a mixture of magical and common sense methods to produce results. I said goats, specifically lambs here. So the question would be, what was in Jacob's mind? And what you could probably argue is he saw this in a dream, right? He saw that he was going to be blessed by God. And then being the kind of guy that he was going to do what he could to make it happen. And in the folklore of his day, he actually thought it would make a difference. In this case, God caused it to make a difference, or God simply did this because he was determined to bless Jacob. It's the same way when Jacob was promised certain things from God. Instead, he worked to try to make it happen. He had faith, and then he had his own deceptive techniques. It seems to be the same thing here. So if that makes sense to you, God shows him he's going to bless him in this way in a dream. He then does what he knows how to do based on folklore and tradition of the day, and God, in fact, gets the end results that he ends up with all the striped flocks and has an overwhelming proportion of the healthy ones, which, of course, he intentionally breeded, and the weak ones end up with Laban. So does that make sense to you?
That does make sense, but can I ask a quick follow-up?
Oh, sure you can.
Perfect, thanks. Just as far as the text itself, does it actually indicate that that this actually has some kind of efficacy? And if it does, what would be the ramifications for the Bible just in terms of its scientific accuracy?
No, I don't believe there's any thought in Scripture here that this is the way to do it, or that there's something genetic that's going on, or that in fact you can influence the color or the color configuration or the striping or not striping of animals breeding by putting certain images in front of them any more than if a couple, a married couple, came together one night and were both thinking of blonde-haired children, that the children they conceive would have blonde hair, or if they wore, you know, red clothes, that the children would have red hair or something like that. So, no, nothing to it. And again, just some of the thinking of the day coupled with the plan of God and God bringing about his purposes in the midst of it. What it indicates, though, is the mentality of Jacob, that he's going to do what he knows how to do to see God's will come to pass. And sometimes there is a mixture of flesh with spirit with it. All right?
Thanks so much, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. You know, it's a relevant question. I can't remember anybody asking me about it over the years before this. A question from Tom. What is the meaning of the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation? The best way to understand that, Tom, is just a Greek or Semitic way of saying sevenfold spirit. And you have, for example, in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, speaking of the Messiah and his reign, it speaks of the dimensions of the Spirit of God upon him. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall alight upon him, a spirit of wisdom and insight, a spirit of counsel and valor, a spirit of devotion and reverence for the Lord. He shall sense truth by his reverence for the Lord. Some see a sevenfold division there. So best to understand it as the sevenfold Spirit of God. And that's why some translators translate it as such. Back with much more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Again, if you've not read the article yet or recommended it to your friends, please go to townhall.com and read the article, Another Outrage in California. Trust me, when you read it, your eyes will almost bug out. You may be driven to get on your knees and pray or cry out, and then you'll want to pass the article on to your friends. Okay, very, very sensitive question here from Daniel. What is a Christian response to hermaphroditism or genetic intersex? Someone I know of was born with female and male organs and struggles immensely with their identity, with the idea of a loving God who would allow them to have this confusion about who they are and or who they should be. This person identifies as a man and does have male private parts, though he also apparently has high estrogen levels since he has developed breasts that he tapes down. This person desires to have a relationship with God but cannot seem to get over the anger at their own hermaphroditism to move forward. I don't think there is money for surgery or hormones, and as far as I know, they agree that homosexuality is a sin. This further messes him up because he feels he has a relationship with either, if he has a relationship with either a man or a woman, he would be sinning in the eyes of God and thus rejected by God and doomed to spend eternity in hell. It has created havoc in relationships in the past. As a Christian, how do I respond and how do I help minister to them? Please help. I have no answers. See, friends, these are the kinds of emails we get actually on a fairly regular basis. People struggling with very, very serious real-life issues. And many times the only ones that will understand them, the only ones that will reach out to them, the only ones that will understand and accept the struggles, that would be those in the homosexual community. Those who identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, many times they'll put an I in there for intersex. It's people who are physically ambiguous in terms of their sexuality, to simplify things. What we have to do as the church is realize there are people like this, perhaps in our own midst, struggling terribly. I was preaching once at a church in Raleigh, North Carolina, made a comment about homosexual activism, while clearly speaking about compassion outreach to people themselves, and a woman, but with short hair and kind of a male look, yelled something out and walked out in anger. And people were like, and I said, hey, I'm sure the person misunderstood me. Let's just pray for them and reach out. And then afterwards, the sister came up to me and said, yeah, she misunderstood you, but she has dual genitalia and she's angry and so on. And so we must have tremendous compassion. That's where we start, number one. Number two, we have to recognize that there are many people born with genuine and serious birth defects. There are people who are born with physical defects that are disfiguring, physical defects that stop them from being able to function normally in many other areas of life. And we must, of all people, follow the example of Jesus and reach out to the outcast, reach out to those who are different, reach out to the marginalized, reach out to those who challenge our own comfort zones. I have been praying and believing for years that there's going to be an incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the gay and lesbian community, and that just as many of us, hippies, radicals, rebels in the late 60s and early 70s were radically saved, that the same thing is going to be happening in the gay and lesbian, bisexual, transgender identified community, and that many people are going to be showing up in our church services that we wouldn't expect. Perhaps a man wearing a dress, holding a Bible, and raising his hands during worship and praising the Lord. What do we do? Do we rebuke that person from the pulpit? Do we get up and move away from sitting next to them? Or do we reach out to that person, put our arm around them, and say, so glad you're here, and seek to lead them into a place of wholeness and healing and transformation, and where relevant, repentance in the Lord? So, Daniel, start by saying that this individual needs to understand that they are loved by God, that they themselves are not a mistake, and that first and foremost, they can have an intimate relationship with the Lord. And then whatever church they're part of, if there is a way that surgery or hormonal treatment would help him live as a male, then I would strongly encourage that church to get behind that individual or to help. And there might even be some things with the climate of society as it is, where there would even be some type of sponsorship for such treatments that could just come through insurance that could be extended. In any case, I would encourage this person to know that God has someone for them, that God has a woman for him, and that God has a blessed relationship for him, and that if he will just realize he's loved by God, he's not condemned because of his struggles, he's not second rate. In fact, because of these struggles, he can even find a deeper place of fellowship and intimacy with the Lord and lean on him harder than many of us have to, out of which God can produce something very special in his life beyond sexuality. I believe wholeness will come, and I believe there is an exact right mate that God has for him, and that if he's forthright with this person early on, that he will see God has everything under control. I'd also encourage you to go to the website Help for Families. That's the number 4, helpforfamilies.com. It deals with lots and lots of relevant issues, and perhaps your friend can find a place of refuge there as well. Help, the number 4, helpforfamilies.com. All right, friends, this is the last day that we'll be offering my 2 classes on prayer and intercession. Boy, it may not be so exciting as how to get rich quick overnight or some nonsense thing like that, but I'm telling you, developing and deepening our lives in prayer is about the most important thing we could do. And this series will inspire you to pray. It will call you to pray. It will equip you to pray. It will give you foundational understandings of what prayer is and how we develop a deeper prayer life. And then open up some amazing scriptural and practical insights about intercession and what it is and how we can be world changers through prayer. It's on 2 CDs to listen to on your computer, your MP3 player. They're normally $20 each plus postage, so $40 plus postage. But today, it's the last day, $15 postage paid. That's correct. Any additional gifts you can help us with would be wonderful. $15 postage paid. It'll be our joy to send out these 2 classes, 24 hours of teaching, 16 different lessons, 24 hours of teaching on prayer and intercession, just $15 postage paid. So take advantage of it. Today's the last day. 1-800-278-9978. Again, that's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Thanks for joining with us and being a part of the Jesus Revolution, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love, overcoming unbelief with faith. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. You can also contact us by our website, askdrbrown.org. In fact, for the resource offer, just click on the online bookstore today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, just during the break, interacting with some folks about some real neat open doors the Lord has set before us to share the gospel, to get the good news out among Jewish people and others. I am rejoicing. 866-34-TRUTH. Yes, Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. By the way, I know that on the radio we are, this is not our North Carolina hour, that's the next hour, but some of you may be listening online in North Carolina. Just remember, tonight, 7 o'clock, and tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, then Sunday morning, 10 a.m., I'll be ministering at Fire Church. That's in Concord. It's right next to the Speedway, the Charlotte Motor Speedway. Tonight, 7 o'clock, Saturday night, 6 o'clock, Sunday morning, 10 a.m., I believe these meetings and messages could be radically life-changing for you. So if you're in the area, make plans to come out. For location, go to fire-church.org. All right, to the phones. Bill in Houston, Texas, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello.
Hello, you're on the air.
Yes, sir. I had a question about a man by the name of Don Esposito. He's written a book called The Great Falling Away. A friend of mine has started to follow him, and they call themselves the Congregation of Yahweh. I was wondering if you've heard anything about him.
No, I haven't. I'm looking, let's see here. Okay, looking online here, and I see a couple of books by Don Esposito, The Chosen People and The Great Falling Away. It came out in 2004, and the only review there, it doesn't tell us anything about the book. Here's a blurb. Revelation 12:9 states that Satan has deceived the whole world. Can this be true? Here are the facts that have been withheld from congregations by pastors, ministers, and churches for the past 1,900 years. The moment I see that, I throw it out. Of course, I'd look at the book if I had it. But why? Because the idea is that he now, or his group, has the revelation that, quote, pastors, ministers, and churches have not gotten. These things have been withheld. So he says in the blurb here, if you're a believer, this may be the most important book next to the Holy Scriptures you may ever read. Since we are living in a time in which knowledge is so greatly increased, Daniel 12:4, you need not be deceived any longer. So he now has the truth and the revelation that is going to set everyone free. That to me is schismatic, perhaps even cult-like. And just based on the blurb about the book provided by the author, I would seriously question what's being taught. And obviously, the implication is there's this massive apostasy and deception in the church, but he and his group have the true revelation, and that would concern me.
Yes, sir. I mean, that's what I've kind of felt in my spirit. I went to one of his meetings just to be cordial to my friend, and that's kind of what I got from it. So thank you for backing that up.
Yeah, and just on a real simple level, we all feel that we have insights into the Word, or that maybe the Lord's given us a special ministry or work to do, but it is in harmony with the rest of the body. And I don't mean everyone that claims to be a Christian is a Christian, but when we think we have it, our group has it, and we cannot recognize as brothers and sisters walking in revelation, millions and millions of believers around the world who've come to know Jesus, who hold to the fundamentals of the faith, who are brothers and sisters in the Word, and look at them as part of the same body, as opposed to that we are the elite ones and they are somehow second class, that immediately raises problems. Now, if in any way I've been unfair to Don Esposito or the book, then I'll look at it more. Someone from his group let me know. I'm simply basing things on what I read in a blurb about the book, describing it on a website. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Richard writes to me. My name is Rick. I'm the author of Dark Day Ministries, and as an amillennialist, I believe that the loosing of Satan will cause great deception amongst the Gentile nations once more, and that there will no longer be blindness for national Israel. As such, I feel your ministry and work is of huge importance. Well, thank you for that. I appreciate it. It is because of this that I'm grieved that you're having turned from the doctrines of grace, otherwise called Calvinism. I was myself brought from staunch Arminianism to these doctrines through searching prayer and study, and I have a conviction on the matter that one can only obtain from having been taught of God. I do not mean to come across as cavalier, but I am of an earnest conviction. All right, let me just jump in, Rick, and say that I'm an of earnest conviction, and that God deeply convicted me that I became a Calvinist because of study of theological books about Calvinism and not study directly of the Word and not sufficient seeking of God in prayer. Now, that's me. I'm not saying that's true of other Calvinists. I was just on the air yesterday with Dr. James White as we went through Isaiah 53 in depth for his great internet broadcast, and I told him that when people call and want to bash Calvinists, I'm always thinking of James listening to the program. I mean, I have great esteem for many Calvinist colleagues today and in history. But in my own life, I'm saying that God convicted me, that I formed my theology and I became a Calvinist because of lack of prayer and lack of faithful study of Scripture and more study of theology books, although I was praying and reading Scripture during the 5 years I was a Calvinist for sure. So that's before God I stand, and sir, you stand before God on that. Well, Rick continues, out of a sincere Christian love for you and the same prayer for national Israel, which Paul expresses in the opening of Romans 10, I greatly desire to open a dialogue with you concerning these doctrines with the sincere hope that the truth might be established. Please know that my intentions are not to harass or pester you. I realize you are busy and do not wish to burden you. That would be contrary to the spirit of truth. Instead, my heart is for the purity of the gospel, recognizing the importance you play in bringing it to the Jews. Rick, thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your approach. I am unable to get into an extended discussion about this, and you could have raised 1,000 other doctrinal issues of importance to me, and I'm simply unable to get into extended discussions with all those who would like to. I'm sure you could understand that. But I encourage you first to go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on The Line of Fire and search for Calvinism, predestination. Look at the shows where I've talked about these things, and then listen to the shows where I debated these issues with Dr. White, and then in particular, go to the links on his website, AOMIN, Alpha Omega Ministries, AOMIN.org, and plug in our names and listen to the extensive, 2.5 to 3 hours of debates that we did on Calvinism, uninterrupted. So you can hear my side as well as his. And if you'd ever like to call in on a Friday and ask me about specific verses and start a dialogue in that way, maybe one or two verses that you feel are key that argue against my position and support yours, by all means, let's do it. And you pray for me, and I'll pray for you. This is not an area I divide over. This is not my calling to castigate my Calvinist brothers and sisters. I'm far more concerned about doctrines that produce complacency, doctrines that take away from the glory of God, doctrines that exalt man, doctrines that bypass the cross. So I have my profound and serious differences with Calvinism, but my deep appreciation for the things we share in common, and for the goal of the Calvinist to give all glory to the Lord. 866-34-TRUTH. Daniel in Flagstaff, Arizona, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi. I had a question about, can I say something quickly about the Calvinism or no?
Sure, just quickly on that, but that's fine.
Yeah. It's strange how they talk about total depravity, but Paul said he delighted in the law of God in his inner man, but it was his flesh that had the law of sin that made him go astray, the same thing as the writer of Psalms 119. And Jesus even said the spirit is willing. So, I mean, that's just one little thing.
Okay.
I want to believe what God says to believe. And so I study, and so I'm just afraid, you know, between Matthew and Luke, it seems that there is a few contradictions, and one of them being, you know, the way that they explain the timing of the abomination of desolation. It seems mm-hmm. that Luke, you know, says that it's happened basically 70 AD, because it says that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the until the times of the end of the Gentiles. And, you know, when you see it compassed by armies, you know, desolation is near. That already happened. And Matthew talks about it like it's future tense, talking about Daniel's prophecy, and which the abomination of desolation takes place on a 1290th day. And then 45 days later, it looks like it's the end of the Great Tribulation, 1335th day.
All right, now, Daniel, question for you. Where did you find Matthew ever making reference to those days or dates or times, or Jesus and Matthew ever making any reference to that whatsoever?
24:15. It says it's spoken of by Daniel. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And
That's referring to Daniel chapter 9, especially verses 24 to 27. But there's no mention of specific days and dates there at all.
Why isn't it talking about Daniel 12, where it, 11 and 12, where it says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, meaning that would be the day zero, until the abomination that causes desolation is set up, which would be 1290 days later. You know, it says there will be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and attains to the 1335th day.
That's the point. Oh, okay, so to answer your question, the first thing is the destruction of the temple that's spoken of, and the desolation that's spoken of in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the corner of the altar will be an appalling abomination. That's clearly what's in mind. Whether it refers as well to Daniel 11, 12, that's fine. But clearly the first thing that's involved has to do with the destruction of the temple that was prophesied in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the rebuilding and the destruction. The biggest thing to understand. Daniel, just to clarify. Right, hang on, Daniel. The best way to learn is to let me speak. Okay.
I'm sorry. All right.
That's fine. I know you're trying to press this more specifically. The specific days that are mentioned. These things, many times in prophetic language, are difficult to understand. Many times the specific seasons that are spoken of are different to understand. Sometimes the prophetic meaning or imagery or even mystical way of expression can be difficult.
Right.
What's clear
yeah,
is the
true.
Broader stroke. So Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are both clearly speaking, first and foremost, of the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70. But it appears that there is going to be a parallel event at the end of the age, that there is a parallel built up Jerusalem with a temple standing, with Jewish people there, even with Jewish believers who are living in an environment where Sabbath is kept, and that there is a future abomination having to do with the Antichrist. Could that be what the other prophecies in Daniel 11 and 12 refer to? Possibly. But what's clear is that something did happen. The Romans with their idolatrous images coming into the temple in 70 certainly was what Jesus had in mind, but it appears, just like in many of the Old Testament prophecies, that there was an immediate destruction and yet a future destruction, an immediate restoration and a future restoration.
Okay, so then in that case, what you're saying is that Matthew 24:15, the abomination of desolation has already taken place, and as it says in verse 21, though, you know, I think it's 21, it says it after, for then shall be great tribulation such as has never been nor ever shall be. So you're saying that time of great tribulation that takes place after the abomination of desolation has come upon the earth, and those days have been cut short, that our days have been cut short, because that's what immediately follows the abomination of desolation.
No, here's again what is very important to look at. You've got Old Testament prophecy before that, okay? Mm-hmm. And many of the mm-hmm. prophecies would speak of unprecedented suffering that would come and unprecedented restoration, and only part of it would come to pass at that point. So I believe there was a time of unparalleled suffering that took place for people at that time that was unique in itself, and that God mercifully cut the days short so that there would not be even further destruction of his people. And you could make a case that there'll be something of a different nature, another type of unparalleled suffering and deliverance in the future as well. The fact is, Jesus was giving a warning, and I've got a break coming up. Jesus, if you want to make it all future, you can. I just don't see how you can make it all future and have it relevant to the disciples that were being addressed and relevant to the language about this generation. To me, what you have is two layers. Something unprecedented happened then. Something unprecedented will happen in the future. And in both cases, God will mercifully intervene and in the end, bring a glorious deliverance. But hey, Daniel, you're free to differ with me on that. Keep studying. Keep digging. God bless you, man.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for spending this Friday afternoon with me or wherever you're listening. It may be a different time zone, or you may be listening later on podcast. Thanks for joining me on the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Chris writes this: Dr. Brown, I heard you comment on your show that if Christians lived holy lives, pornography would be out of business. I couldn't agree more. I'm a chaplain at a Marine Corps base, and we, the chaplains, have a column in the paper for which we submit articles when we stand duty. I recently submitted an article addressing the problem of sexual immorality, and the paper would not publish it. I cannot attach the article here, but if you'd like to see the article they refused to print, I would be happy to send it to you. Chris, please do that. Thank you. And let us all search our own hearts and lives and live in holiness and purity. And those who have sinned, those who have fallen short, those who have disobeyed, know that there is a place of freedom and restoration and repentance in the Lord. I would also say plainly that we must deal ruthlessly with the things that open the door for us to sin. As Jesus said, cut off the hand or pluck out the eye or chop off the foot that causes us to sin, speaking metaphorically about dealing ruthlessly with the doors that can be opened for us that induce us, incite us to sin. So Chris, write to us at info@askdrbrown.org, info@askdrbrown.org, or when Katie sends you a note that I've read your email on the air and addressed these issues, you can just write back to her and attach the article. I would certainly love to see it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Rachel in San Francisco. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. My question is about corporal punishment and spanking. In Proverbs, when it talks about using the rod for discipline, I was just wondering if that was to be taken literally, like to literally spank or use an object, or if it's speaking about guiding, like a shepherd would guide his sheep with the rod.
Oh no, it's definitely talking literally. There are other verses in Proverbs, as you probably know, that talk about physical punishment, and even says, look, if you spank your child or discipline your child physically, they're not going to die. So they're obviously talking about not acts of violence where you attack a child in a way that would be illegal and you should be turned over to Child Protection Services if that was the case, but talking about spanking like most of us grew up with, be it with a hand or be it with a rod. We used a rod, normally like a wooden spoon or something like that, and raised two daughters, and they were familiar with it. One reason for not using the hand was to not suggest that the parent's hand was involved in terms of something to be scared of. And secondly, it would be something you wouldn't do immediately. You'd have to talk to the kid. You'd have to go and get the wooden spoon and then go ahead and discipline. And then you'd follow it up with love, as some would receive it, some wouldn't.
Yeah.
But it's certainly to be taken literally. There have been thousands of, countless millions of people raised with this that are all the better for it, just a good godly form of discipline. The fact that you have someone that may get violent or do crazy things or throw a child in an oven to you know, boil a demon out of them, or some horrors like that should not discourage us from doing that which is right, letting the child understand that disobedience. And again, we're not talking about innocent curiosity. A two-year-old is trying to discover something. We're talking about acts of disobedience, acts of defiance, acts where a child knows the parent's will or knows what's right and willfully goes against it. That's when the discipline comes in. And then it's to a certain age, as kids get older, then you have to evaluate at what point it should be stopped. I know some parents that have never had to do it with their kids or very rarely did. I remember reading one book, and a woman said that she spanked her kid once. It was like very young, and that was it. Never had to do it again. We wore out a lot of spoons with our older daughter. Our younger daughter was much easier in terms of discipline, but they're both the better for it, and they both practice the same thing with their kids as needed.
Okay. And can I ask just what age you started with
your daughter? What age? Well, I would say I'm thinking they were still in their diapers. Now, there may have been a time of, you know, of a gentle slap on the hand when they were little, but I do remember they were still young enough that they weren't totally toilet trained all the time, so the diaper absorbed most of the blow. But at 2 years old, a child can certainly understand what the mom or dad is saying and even look you in the eyes and shake their head and say no and go ahead and do something,
right,
or talk back in a defiant way. They can certainly do it, but it really varies from kid to kid. And I'm sure there are a good number of godly books written on the subject. Something I haven't thought about in a while. And hey, we had grandkids over last night. They're 11 and 8. And the idea of disciplining them, you never even have to think about it. They've never received a spanking from us. And at 1:58 in the morning, as I was working on an article, and our 8-year-old came downstairs and said, "Grandpa, I'm still awake. I can't go to sleep." I said, "Buddy, you're going to sleep." And I went up, and he and his sister were still awake. So I prayed with them. I said, "You're going to sleep now." And of course, our 8-year-old said, "I was wondering where the prayer was." Anyway, so I haven't had to worry about the discipline issues for a long time. But yes, Proverbs did intend it literally. Hey, got to run. Thanks for the call, Rachel.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
Okay. All right. Friends, you can call now, and we will take your call in the next hour, 866-34-TRUTH. In fact, this is a good time to get in before we get busy in the next hour, 866-348-7884. All right, some more e-questions that I have I want to get to, and, of course, your calls. David, I like your question, and you'll be first up in the new hour. All right, friends, we are really on the front lines going for it. In fact, I've got some exciting things to share with you next week. I can't wait. We're on the front lines by God's grace, not just going for it, but making a difference in many lives. And it's because of people like you praying for us, praying with us, standing with us financially, getting our resources and being impacted by them. So last day to do this. We've never discounted these materials this much. Two of the most important teaching series I've ever done. 12 hours on prayer, 12 hours on intercession. Practical, inspirational, life-changing, educational. Normally $40 plus postage for the two classes. Today is the last day, $15, and we'll pay the postage on top of it. So you can't miss doing this. You will be blessed. Now, this is to listen to on your computer or your MP3 player. All right? Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or go to our website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on the online bookstore, but you need to do that today to take advantage of this special offer. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. And those of you who can help with an additional gift and stand with us, that would be tremendous and greatly appreciated. My bottom line today, everything in this world is pulling us away from being people of the Spirit, people of prayer, people of faith. Let us fight the good fight. Let us determine to the core of our being that we will seek God first and put Him first and be people of the Spirit and thereby overcomers. Should we expect a third temple before Jesus returns? What about after He returns?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us this Friday here on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Any questions you have for me in my areas of expertise, Bible, Bible translation, theology, apologetics, Israel, Jewish people, moral, cultural issues, or anything we've talked about on the air, or anything you'd like to differ with me that we've talked about on the air, 866-348-7884, or join me on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, one word on Facebook. Now, very quickly, so I don't forget, and I'll make this announcement a few times, all of you listening in the greater Charlotte area, so if you're within an hour or two of Charlotte, we've got three special meetings this weekend where I really want to charge, encourage, strengthen believers to go and make a difference and to, in that sense, take their city. In other words, infiltrate it with the gospel on every level and make a difference for the Lord. I believe your hearts will be stirred. We will not be doing an internet broadcast of this. You've got to be out at the meeting. So Friday night, that's tonight, just 4 hours from now, 7 p.m. at Fire Church, which is less than a half mile from Charlotte Motor Speedway. Then tomorrow night, 6 p.m. And then Sunday morning, 10 a.m. So if you can get out to any of the meetings, do it. You'll be blessed. That's tonight, 7 o'clock, tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. And I believe your own hearts will be stirred. We'll have a wonderful time of worship. We'll seek the Lord together. And I will be preaching, God giving strength and a message. And I feel strong and ready to go. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I'll go to the phones shortly. I'll get right to your phone calls. But Matt asked the question. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks, as always, for being a light of truth at these times. My question came about during a Facebook discussion. This is what was brought into the discussion. Ephesians 3:21 states that we are living in a world without end. The world end means aeon, forever, unbroken age, eternity, endless, infinite. Is this person's interpretation of the scripture accurate? And if not, as I would assume, how would I combat the point? It is interesting to see what people read and understand sometimes, Matt. And let's just look at what Paul is saying here. He's praying, beginning verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being." So he's praying for the Ephesian believers. It's a great prayer to pray for our own congregations or for our own lives. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, the benediction, "to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and the Messiah Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's it. It's simply saying that what God is doing now and the glory that is coming to him among his people and through his Son, may it continue through all generations, forever and ever. In other words, may it continue in this world and in the world to come. It is not saying that the world that we're in now is going to continue forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And in fact, Paul longs for the world to come to be fully realized and longs for the time of our resurrection, and says that at present we groan. And scripture speaks of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And Peter in 2 Peter 3 talks about the heavens and the earth being burned up with fire so there'd be a perfectly righteous one. No, it's just saying may it continue from generation to generation and may this go on forever and ever. Very simple. All right, back with your call. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you have not yet seen my article, Another Outrage in California, please go to townhall.com and read it. It will be eye-opening, shocking for you. Townhall.com, Another Outrage in California, 866-34-TRUTH. To the phones, David in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, you're doing an awesome job.
Thank you, sir.
I've been listening a long time. And one thing you do that I don't know how many other pastors do, they take care of themselves physically, and I know you do that, so that's very important too. My question, as far as Mark, the last chapter in Mark, I heard, if I heard it correctly on the radio the other day, they said, let's see, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 were not in the original text.
Yeah, so in short, David, there's some debate about this where a few would argue that it is in the original. But here's what we do know, that verse 8 cannot be the way Mark's gospel ended, okay? So I'm just going to read there, Mark the 16th chapter. And if you listen, verse 8 cannot be the original ending. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay, so that's obviously not the ending of Mark. Self-evident. Now, beginning verse 9, which we have in most all of our translations, sometimes in brackets to say it's not part of the original manuscript. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, and it goes on from there. Now, the vocabulary used here in verses 9 through 20 is different than much of the vocabulary used throughout the rest of Mark. That makes one wonder if this was the original ending Mark had. Also, it's a grammatical jump from verse 8, they were afraid, to verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, etc. So the vast majority of Greek New Testament scholars recognize that this was not the original ending of Mark. There's another ending. You'll find it like the RSV or translations like that, if I'm correct. That's the so-called shorter ending of Mark. So it's clear that early on, we did not have the original ending of Mark, and there were a couple of endings that were written. Here's my personal belief. I personally believe that verses 9 through 20 are also inspired. Why do I say it? I say it because of the widespread acceptance they had from early on in church history, from what we can tell, and even in some other ancient versions, early translations of the Greek New Testament, and because they're in harmony with what is taught in the rest of the New Testament. In fact, almost everything spoken of there is confirmed elsewhere in other parts of the New Testament. So I don't believe this was the original ending that Mark wrote. However, I believe it is an inspired ending that God has given us that I also receive as scripture, but other friends would say, well, we can't receive it as scripture, but simply as something important for the early church. To me, it is something that's had wide currency reception from early on, and although not the original ending that Mark wrote, in the providence of God, that original ending was lost, and this ending was added and is accurate and true. That's where I stand on it. But thank you, sir, for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Armando in St. Petersburg, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
This is Armando. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question for you. In regard to Matthew 10:23,
yes.
It's kind of confusing. I would like your point of view about that scripture.
Certainly. Great question. And Matthew 10:23, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. The initial context is sending out the 12, and then it obviously continues for the preaching of the gospel that they'll be doing in the coming years. And he says in verse 22, I'll start in verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. So this did not happen when he sent out the first 12. This happened after his resurrection, after they continued to preach. He says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And Armando, there are two possible interpretations of the verse, namely that he is talking about what happened up until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Those who are called preterists or partial preterists or postmillennialists will often hold to that view, that when it talks about the Son of Man coming, it does not mean the second coming the way we traditionally understand it, but rather Jesus coming in judgment to destroy Jerusalem, Jesus coming in judgment as often God came in judgment in the Old Testament. And that would be one possible way of reading it, but I don't believe that's the only valid way to read it, because elsewhere, when I see the scriptures talking about the coming of the Son of Man, I see that as clearly future and a clear literal thing that he will do when he sets down his feet in Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14 prophesies and is reflected in Acts chapter 1, as well as other passages. So what's another way to understand that? They did not finish their mission of evangelizing all of the towns and villages of Israel before the temple was destroyed in the year 70. It became increasingly difficult to do that ministry as there was a greater and greater scattering of their people and even a banishing from Jerusalem in 135. And it has only been really in recent decades that there has been a strong remnant now of Jewish believers back in the land, sharing the gospel in the cities of Israel, with yet many, many unreached places within Israel. So I think you can make an excellent case for Jesus speaking about something that's going to pertain right up until the end of the age, and that there will be increased persecution against Jewish followers of Jesus in the land, and that they will not finish evangelizing all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I believe that that still has a future application, and there's no reason to say that it only refers to some type of coming of in judgment by the Son of Man in the year 70. Great question, though. Thank you for raising it. I've answered it other times on the air, but thought it was relevant to take the question again. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I want to go to these e-questions? Let me go to this one, and then we'll take some more calls from Mark. And can I ask all of you to pray for Mark? How can somebody overcome the emotional pain of being rejected and betrayed, especially when the relationship should have never existed, that is, same sex? Psychologists and therapists don't seem to have the spiritual discernment to fully comprehend the depth of pain and turmoil that can result from a guilty conscience. I could elaborate more, but it's very complicated. Mark, I would agree that secular therapists and psychologists, although they can be helpful in many ways, cannot understand the spiritual dimensions of our suffering and our struggles. And I notice the subject of the email is ungodly soul ties. It's very important to break those soul ties, to break that connection that comes with a person when you give yourselves to them emotionally and physically. And then you've got the pain of rejection, betrayal in the midst of it. It's really like playing with fire. You get burned, opening the door to the enemy. He comes in to destroy. There are standard books like Neil Anderson's Bondage Breaker that do help people work through these issues of breaking strongholds, breaking soul ties. It's very important, Mark, for you to have utterly broken this tie. If you were in a relationship with this person, a same-sex relationship in this case with this person, to have completely broken the ties, broken the contact, if you've got old letters or pictures, you need to just get rid of those because of the attachment that they could still have. Whatever you have that would attach you to that person, renounce it, not to hate the person, but to break that wrong, sinful tie that can still exist. And then to really cast yourself on the Lord. And Mark, we're asking people to pray for you, to cast yourself on the Lord and actually to say that it's good that you were rejected and betrayed, because this is something you never should have been in. and that this is the mercy of God sparing you. If you're still struggling with the pain of being rejected and betrayed, I would say there's still an aspect of openness to that relationship or fondness towards it. So pour out your heart to the Lord, utterly renounce it, repent of it, and know that as God forgives you, you have to accept your forgiveness. What some would say, forgive yourself. You have to accept that forgiveness because Jesus died for you, knowing you'd commit that sin, knowing the depths that you'd plunge to, and yet knowing that he would love you and receive you, and you would be a child of the Father. We can also recommend some godly counselors to you if you need more help. Then when we write to you, write back and let us know, and we'll see if we can give you some good references.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. It is my profound joy and honor to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. I noticed that there was a question from Ralph that I shared at the beginning of the first hour, and I never answered it in the first hour. I always put a circle around the number one, number two to remind me which questions I'm going to address in the first and second hour from the e-questions. I didn't do it. So here we go. The question was, what's the sin of Sodom? Ralph asked this, Dr. Brown, recently I've become a listener to your program, and I find the program enlightening. I look forward to the daily broadcast and to the Thursday focus on Israel. I'm African-American, worship with an African-American congregation. Already this suggests something about this Christian society that I must identify myself as some specific brand of Christian when I know this is not what the Lord Jesus intended and that this stratification of Christianity is done in grief to the Holy Spirit. And I see within our African-American congregations are wrestling with the question of voting in the upcoming presidential election unlike any I've witnessed before. Ralph, let me say that's a healthy wrestling because just like the secular Jewish community votes overwhelmingly democratically, and just it's a mindset, it's a stronghold in thinking that can barely be challenged. So also the Black Christian community and the wider Black community votes overwhelmingly, even more so democratically, especially with a Black candidate for president. And without wrestling with these issues, whoever you are, white, Black, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, we do a terrible disservice to ourselves and to God to just have the flock mentality, to just go along with doing with, hey, this is the way we've always done it. It is a stronghold of thinking that must be challenged. And I'm constantly trying to challenge those strongholds where I see them, including in my own life. So wrestle with these things and check out the website we referenced the other day, CAAP.org, the Coalition of African American Pastors, who stand for family values and call people to do what is right. Ralph then says, I'm writing to get your reflections on the question of the sin of Sodom. Was God's condemnation based entirely on homosexual depravity? What is the meaning of Ezekiel 16:49? Ezekiel 16:49 is a text that will constantly be pointed to by gay activists and their allies. And it says this, Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Now, it's very possible that the words by Ezekiel, who himself was of priestly lineage, that they did an abomination before me. They committed a toevah before me. That toevah, which is singled out as a toevah abomination in Leviticus 18:22, specifically refers to homosexual practice. And this was the culmination of their sins. But certainly, Genesis 19 shows us, demonstrates the wickedness of their sins by these men wanting to gang rape the two angelic visitors. And this sin is condemned as well in the New Testament in Jude and 2 Peter. When it says they went after other flesh, does it mean in Jude, for example, that they went after angels? Certainly they didn't know that those were angels, or other flesh, meaning men after men, homosexual activity as opposed to natural activity. Scholars have debated that. What's clear in Genesis 19 is that the manifestation of the wickedness of the city is seen in these actions. It is not just inhospitality to strangers. It is the desire, sexual desire out of control to gang rape these men. And that's what they wanted, and that's what they were after. Now, Ezekiel 16 makes very clear, though, that that is hardly the whole story. That, rather, is the manifestation of the sin and guilt of the people, because they were guilty of pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, and not aiding the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So what we know is that they were guilty of other terrible sins, and what the angels discovered there. Notice, the angels don't say, hey, we have surveyed the place and realized that there's pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, you're not aiding the poor and the needy. No, no, they saw this is a wicked, look at how wicked this city is. The men are trying to gang rape us. That's how wicked this city is. That's how out of control sexually and morally this city is. So that was the sin, not homosexuality itself, but rather this out of control sexuality, homosexuality, desire to gang rape. All right, it's a much larger picture. That was the manifestation of the sin. These other sins were absolutely relevant and what gets singled out in the book of Ezekiel. Let me say this, though. I do not primarily base myself on Genesis 19 when I talk about homosexuality, nor do I refer to homosexual men as sodomites. In fact, the term sodomite does not come up until many centuries after the completion of the scripture. Rather, there are 100 other biblical reasons from what he establishes in terms of male-female order and male-female marriage and the two coming together and being fruitful and multiply. What he establishes in terms of ongoing marriage and family and the role of mothers and fathers. What he establishes in terms of the blatant wrongness of homosexual practice wherever it's mentioned in Scripture. We put this all together. And we see the evil nature of this, how Satan wants to destroy individuals through that, as well as through other sexual sins and other orientations. I'd encourage you to go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on the Coalition of Conscience. In fact, Katie, put in a link when you write to Ralph, AskDrBrown.org, and then click on Coalition of Conscience, and you'll see resources there. And I've got a couple of video lectures, one on the Bible and homosexual practice, separating fact from fiction, where I deal with this very text, and another one where we're using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual prejudice. So those two videos you'll find very, very helpful, probably about an hour and a half each, free to watch online. Debbie, I want to hear from you. I want to get your input on the other side of the break. Jimmy, Stephen, we'll get to your questions shortly as well. Is there anything else I can answer quickly here? Oh, boy, looking through the list here of e-questions. No, I don't think so. I've covered the ones that go quickly. Can I encourage you, friends, that if you're saved, you're called. If you're saved, you're called with a divine purpose. If you're saved, you are just as much a child of God as the person who's been saved for 90 years. You're just as much a child of God as the missionary in Africa. You're just as much a child of God as the person that prays 4 hours a day. And whoever you are, if you're saved, God has a purpose for you. You are called to do the will of God. You are called to make a difference. You are called to make an impact for Jesus. As he changes you, you can go and change your world. Be encouraged. Be strengthened in the Lord. And a reminder for all those that want to get deeper in prayer, want to understand the power of prayer, want to be inspired to pray, want to see what the Word says, understand what intercession does. Last day to do this, my two classes on this, Foundations of Prayer, Foundations of Intercession, on CDs for your computer, MP3 player, 24 hours of teaching total, 12 hours each, normally $40 plus postage. Today, $15 postage pay, but this is the last day we can offer that. So call right now, 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978 or online, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online bookstore.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining me on this Friday, which means, yes, yes, I feel the excitement in the air. You've got questions. We've got answers. Phone lines are lighting up, but we've got one free line. Oh, two. Wow. Two free lines right now. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. And an important article I want to refer you to, another outrage in California. Please do read it and recommend it to your friends. Tweet it. Pass it on. It is on townhall.com, another outrage in California. And another reminder to all of our friends listening in the greater Charlotte area, if you're within an hour or two of us, some have driven 12, 15 hours to come to meetings, but especially for all of you in the greater Charlotte area, tonight, 7 o'clock, I'll be preaching at Fire Church. Tomorrow, 6 o'clock. Sunday morning, 10 a.m. God willing, all those times, 7 o'clock tonight, 6 o'clock tomorrow night, Sunday morning at 10. Your hearts will be stirred. We'll worship the Lord. We'll encounter him together. I have some messages burning in my heart to share with you. I believe we will all be impacted. So get out if you can. We're not doing a live webcast or anything like that. So if you're in the area, come on. I know, all right, you're on a Phoenix now, a little hard to fly out, get here in time. San Diego, okay. But you can pray then. And those in the area, by all means, join us. Okay, the last half hour, I read an email from someone who is struggling with emotional pain. They were rejected and betrayed, but they were in a same-sex relationship, so the whole relationship was wrong. They're struggling with the hurt, talking about ungodly soul ties, and I gave some counsel about breaking those, but I just want to pursue that a little bit further. Debbie in St. Petersburg, Florida, thanks for calling in, and I welcome your comments.
Yes, Dr. Brown. My brother was in a homosexual relationship from 18 to 35. His companion passed away. His companion had two daughters, and he was very active in their lives. And after his companion passed away, he did disassociate with them, but they've recently reconnected with him. One of the girls is actually in the middle of a sex change.
Oh.
And I just, yeah, what a heartbreak. But how? What do you say in that situation? My brother has struggled, and I think he finally has some real revelation that you cannot sympathize with the homosexual agenda and call yourself a Christian. So he's getting that. But what would you say about those girls, you know? And I'm at work, so I have to hang up.
Got it. All right. Well, keep listening then, however you're able to listen, Debbie. All right. Friends, we talk about these things because this is real life. We talk about these things because kids are going to be picking up comic books on Monday and find out that the Green Lantern, a mainstay of Marvel comic books for decades, what, since well before I was born, I understand, Married with Kids, is going to come out as gay in the comic books. These are real life issues. First, Debbie, I would encourage your brother to get the book by Jeff Conrad with a K, K-O-N-R-A-D, Jeff Conrad. And the book is You Don't Have to Be Gay. I think he'll find it tremendously helpful, Jeff Conrad. Also, for the families, I've recommended the website of Denise Schick, whose own father went through sex change surgery. And like she said, visiting her dad in the hospital, who's then with hormones and had breasts, he said, nothing prepares you to see your dad taking off his bra in the hospital. It's Help for Families. Help, the number 4, families.com. Help for families.com or .org. Check both. I was concentrating on the first part. Forget if it's .org or .com. And you'll find a lot of references there that are helpful as well. Help, the number 4, families. And friends, let's pray for restoration. These kids, these individuals, they need the Lord, and his power can transform.
God of light, hear our cry. Send God by. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. Stephen in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing? Dr. Michael
Brown. Well, thanks.
I have a question. I've been reading through X, and I'm just wondering about the Holy Spirit. Like, when you know when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, in X, things happen. In X 238 to, like, 42, the prescription of salvation seems different than what a lot of the evangelistic messages I'm used to hearing. It says, repent, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Shouldn't it be the same way today instead of, you know, God loves you and he wants to. You know, the message seems different. Are we missing something?
Oh, yeah, we're definitely missing something. That's why I wrote books like How Saved Are We? And It's Time to Rock the Boat, A Call to God's People to Rise Up and Preach a Confrontational Gospel. Certainly the message of God's love is saturated in the Scriptures. John 3:16 to 21 is in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And it goes on from there. It's in Romans, the 5th chapter, that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. It's throughout the Word, the depth of his love. And 1 John tells us that we love because he first loved us. So we always want to proclaim that. Jesus himself said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But that message must be coupled with the call to repent, which means by God's grace and help to turn away from our sin and to turn from God, turn to God. Paul speaks of it in Acts 20:21. He said his message was that people should show repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. This is found throughout the book of Acts, and it's throughout the Gospels. This is the foundation. So we need to be preaching that. We need to be telling people that salvation is salvation from sin to service in God. In other words, it's a gift. It's by his grace. It's nothing that we can earn, but it is absolutely something that will change our lives radically, because now we're not living for ourselves or for sin or the flesh or the devil. We're living for God. We're now saved to do his will. So it would be like this, that I offer you a free enrollment in a program, free enrollment in a college, and absolutely going to pay your room and board, but you're there now to study and learn. And if you don't study and learn, you get kicked out of the college. So it's like giving someone a free ticket on a plane that's going to take them from New York to L.A. It's free, but the plane takes them somewhere. So salvation takes us somewhere. It takes us from disobedience and living for self and being under the power of Satan to now living for God and doing his will. And often we don't tell that to people. We just basically tell them, ask Jesus into your life and you'll have a better life. Ask Jesus into your life and your guilt will go away. Ask Jesus into your life and you'll have a ticket to heaven. The problem is that's not the whole of the gospel message. It's only a part. Paul speaks of confessing Jesus as Lord. That doesn't just mean acknowledging that he's divine. It's saying, you are Lord. You are God. I serve you. I recognize who you are. And we have the power to do that through the gospel. So we absolutely should preach it much more clearly. And because we don't, we have a multitude of counterfeit Christians and a multitude of Christians that are very weak in their commitment because they're saved but very shallow. We need to strongly encourage water baptism as a public declaration of that, and then strong involvement with a local fellowship, and our fellowship should be able to disciple and incorporate in a living way people who come to the faith. So it's a massive problem. In fact, you can go online to my website and listen for free to the Spineless Gospel of Tolerance and Acceptance. We were sending that on CD last week, but we have it online now as well. So if you go to AskDrBrown.org, click on Free Resources, and then you'll see under Revolution the audio resources. You can listen to the message. I've addressed this for years. I see it as a major need, and it's something that we absolutely must recover. And, it's just like this. If all I ate all day long was milkshakes and M&Ms, my body would suffer, my health would suffer. When we preach kind of a milkshake M&M gospel that doesn't tell the whole story, the spiritual health of individuals, the spiritual health of the church suffers. And Stephen, I would dare say that one reason America's so messed up is because we have preached a soft and sometimes even pseudo-gospel for so long. So thank you for the call. I don't go around judging other churches or individuals or say, unless you do it like this, unless you're yelling and screaming, repent, repent, you're not preaching the gospel. Rather, I want to encourage everyone to tell the whole story, to tell the whole truth, to urge people to follow the narrow way with God's help and grace, and not to bypass the cross, but to embrace it. Thank you, sir, for the call. Very important question. Get hold of my book, How Saved Are We? You'll be saying amen on every page as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Jim in Brooksville, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hi. I was listening to a program a week or two ago, and someone was asking about their genealogy as far as they found out they're Jewish and kind of looking back. And you had mentioned about checking in with the synagogue and to see about it. And I did that because we were recently doing a family tree. But it kind of got my mind thinking, because I was talking to the rabbi, would it be beneficial? Now, I'm not trying to go overboard into hook, line, and sinker being Jewish. I'm a born-again Christian, and I love the Jewish people. And would it be beneficial to visit maybe sometimes a synagogue to kind of get a feel for the culture as far as maybe when you're reading the Bible? Would it aid in that, or is it something that the synagogues nowadays, they've lost something and maybe just wouldn't help at all? I just didn't want if I was wasting my time or if you
yeah,
think
it's,
it might
it's
be something
a, it's a good question, Jim. And do you have my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices?
No, I don't.
Yeah, I'd strongly recommend you getting it. If you can't get it in your bookstore, it's
okay.
Readily available online. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I answer lots of relevant questions and even questions about believers keeping the feasts and things like that. All right, to answer your question directly, there might be some side benefit that would come up, but basically, for the most part, you would not find what's happening in the synagogue really intersecting a lot of the biblical issues you deal with. Now, let me explain. If you went to a very Orthodox synagogue, you would be completely left out. Everything that takes place is taking place in Hebrew, people praying, people chanting, people singing. In many cases, there wouldn't even be a sermon that was preached, and it would be foreign to you. What you would see, though, is great devotion to Torah, and what you would see is the importance of the Sabbath and the biblical calendar. That you would see, but in a way that would be a little bit unintelligible to you. If you went to a conservative synagogue or to a Reformed temple, things have been so liberalized in many ways and looked at often through humanistic lenses that you'd get some good insights, but it would be quite a mixture. What's often more helpful is to see if there's a Messianic Jewish congregation somewhere within driving distance and to visit there for some of the holy days and special celebrations at time of Passover or for a Shabbat service, which would be Friday night or Saturday morning. And they will often incorporate some Jewish traditions that they feel are healthy or that are part of the background of the congregational leader or that they want to use for teaching purposes. So you can often glean in that way. So synagogue attendance in general, you'll get certain things, but it's not like when the rabbi gives a sermon, the light will go on, especially a Reformed temple. It's not going to be that biblically based in terms of what's being preached and spoken on. It would be more social in its orientation. So that would be my recommendation. And again, you'll get a lot of relevant information in the book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Okay?
All right. Thank you very much, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me try to grab one more call. Andy in Ames, Iowa. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Recently, I've been having quite a few conversations about the gay marriage debate, mostly because of President Obama coming out and also the whole DOMA issue that came out this week. And it's been primarily with a lot of so-called Christian libertarians who say that the gay marriage issue is an issue of the right to liberty. And I've mentioned how that if someone's liberty infringes upon another person's liberty, then it isn't a right and it isn't liberty. And I've mentioned, you know, specific instances in the UK, Canada, and also here in the United States where Christians' religious liberties have been infringed upon through this process that we're going through even now, and gay marriage isn't recognized in all 50 states. Is there anything else that I can use to kind of try to enlighten my so-called libertarian Christian friends about why gay marriage is not a issue of the right, unalienable right to liberty?
Oh, yes, absolutely so. And Andy, I'm looking at the clock. I'm going to have to address this on the other side of the break. So stay okay. right there. I'll come back with your question. Also, there's a great article by Peter Jones, Dr. Peter Jones, that we posted on our Voice of Revolution website. So Andy, when you get a chance, go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the Voice of Revolution. Peter Jones lays out the implications of the breakdown that comes when we open the door to these things.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, let me get right back to Andy in Ames, Iowa, who's listening but is not on the air right now. Okay, Andy, get ready to write this down quickly. Otherwise, you can go back online later, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire to catch the full answer again. When Christian libertarians say, hey, we're just talking about liberty and the government should not be restricting people. If two men or two women want to marry, then the issue of liberty, we let them do it. All right. There are so many responses to that. Number one, the only reason that the government is involved in conveying benefits on marriage is because marriage conveys benefits on the government and on society, and that is the joining of a kid to a mom and dad and the possibility of procreation, which exists by nature, by design, only in heterosexual circles. Let's take this further. What if someone says, here's a grown man who wants to marry his grown daughter, or two brothers who want to marry? Christian libertarianism, do you allow that? All the polyamorists who are now coming forward saying, hey, we have a relationship, there are three of us or four of us and multiple loving partnerships. Shouldn't we be allowed to do that? Why is the government restricting us from that? At what point is a line drawn? Let's take this further. Once you make marriage genderless and just say it's the union of two human beings, then the very distinctives of male and female come under assault. That's why in England they just removed the word dad from a pregnancy handbook because it was considered offensive to at least one gay person who wrote in. So now they're just going to talk about partners. That's why in Spain on birth certificates you have progenitor A and progenitor B, and it goes on and on. It also means that that's what kids will be taught in school, that homosexuality will be normalized in school, and then after that, other sexual practices and habits or lifestyles or marriage arrangements will be normalized as well. You have to, based on the same logic. And yes, it does mean the removal of religious freedoms, freedoms of convictions, freedom of speech, because those who differ will now be classified, codified, marginalized, ostracized, and perhaps even more as bigots. There's more to say, but that's a whole lot of it. Also go to the Ruth Institute. It's a division of the National Organization of Marriage, Ruth Institute, online. You'll find lots and lots of relevant info about this as well. Okay, Sean is wondering what my beliefs are about a third temple and a restored Israel and a millennial kingdom. As best as I can understand Scripture, there are prophecies that have to be fulfilled. And in Isaiah, there are passages yet to be fulfilled. For example, Isaiah 11, which speaks to me of an earthly scene of a glorious kingdom based in Israel, Isaiah 2 and other passages. So I do see a physical millennial kingdom with a restored Israel, although I'm not a dispensationalist. And I don't divide over these views because I understand there can be issues of interpretation about that which is still to come. All right? So that's the first thing. To say that I do see a restored Israel, and yes, I do see a restored temple in a millennial kingdom. Will it have animal sacrifices? Ezekiel 40-48 and the end of Zechariah 14 would point in that direction. Yes, that's problematic for me based on verses in Hebrews and my understanding that Jesus, by fulfilling the blood sacrifices, takes away the need to offer them anymore. Some would say those sacrifices will be memorial in nature, pointing back to what Jesus did, just as communion is. I personally have a hard time embracing that. I have question marks about it. I could see Ezekiel 40 through 48 as a detailed priestly metaphor of worship in the age to come. However you slice it, for Jewish or Christian interpretation, Ezekiel 40 to 48 presents questions and difficulties, which I get into in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. So I'm just being honest with the text. Will there be a temple built before Jesus returns? You could argue based on 2 Thessalonians 2, how the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple of God as God. Passages in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, which in the first place referred to the destruction of the second temple a generation after Jesus, but seem to also be speaking of a future temple that will be built and a future judgment that will come. Based on those passages and others, it could well be that there will be a third temple. And one of my faithful assistants, Matt, sent in some fascinating information from the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. So go to templeinstitute.org. The basic philosophy being, if you build it, he'll come. If you will build the third temple, then the Messiah will come. Others will say people who were certain they knew how to bring the Messiah ended up being disastrous for the Jewish people. But there are those living in Israel and preparing priestly garments and preparing the items of the temple with expectation that there will be a third temple and that they will be functioning in it. All these things are question marks to me. I simply am not sure. I would welcome a third temple in this age as a final fulfillment of prophecy, but I would not see it as something glorious that we are to flock to, but rather as something that will be part of a final end-time deception and then a final end-time salvation for the Jewish people. And then will the temple in a millennial kingdom be entirely spiritual in nature? Will it be a physical place for gathering? Will Jerusalem itself become the temple? Those things are debatable. And again, I've got no problem if someone's totally dogmatic on it and says, Mike, it's clear you should be more dogmatic. I'm not fighting that, I'm not arguing with that. I'm just telling you my own state of study and conviction at this stage in life has a number of questions about this. And I believe the closer we get, the more clear it will become. Friends, thanks. Boy, 2 hours went flying by, even quicker than normal for me today. But we addressed a lot of important questions, a lot of major issues. I encourage you to get online later, go to AskDrBrown.org, and click on the Line of Fire to listen to the entire broadcast. Also, go to townhall.com, read a very important article. I'm reading, a lot of folks are distributing it to their friends and putting it on Facebook, telling everyone to read it, tweeting it. It is another outrage in California. I'll probably talk more about it on Monday, but very important. Read the article, share it with your friends over the weekend. And those of you, again, the greater Charlotte area, join me tonight at Fire Church, which is right past the Charlotte Motor Speedway in Concord. That is 7 o'clock tonight, 6 o'clock tomorrow night, 10 o'clock Sunday morning. I believe hearts will be stirred. I believe it's going to be one of those times when something happens in hearts and lives. That's what we're looking to the Lord to do. And today's the last day to take advantage of an extraordinary offer, something like two-thirds off the normal price. We're paying the postage. Instead of $40, just $15 for 24 hours of teaching, 12 hours on prayer, 12 on intercession. I mean stuff that'll stir you to pray more, that'll get you deeper in the Word about these things, that'll give you insight into intercession and help you to pray more effectively. 24 hours of teaching, normally $40 plus postage. Today, $15 postage paid to listen to on your computer or MP3 player. Last day to order, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or if you're listening online, go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on the online bookstore to take advantage of this. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, we've got 2 days between now and the next broadcast. How will you spend those days? Will they be redeemed for the glory of God, or will they be wasted? The choice is yours. God is working with you to bring blessing if you work with him.